On the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we looked at the section of Scripture, or a part of the Scripture, that the section that is known commonly as the Sermon on the Mount. We looked at that part of the Sermon on the Mount called the Beatitudes, and we saw that those Beatitudes, that's blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who mourn, and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so on. We saw that those are not out-of-reach standards that we're to aim for, and hopefully, maybe, at some point in our life, attain or reach, or you know, obtain at least what is described there. We found, in fact, that those are conditions, really, for entrance into the kingdom. And I'm talking about the eschatological kingdom, but those are conditions for becoming disciples of Jesus Christ. And as we looked at those Beatitudes, we saw simply what they mean is that Jesus is calling upon those who would follow Him to be humble, teachable, ready to hear the Word of God, honest, meaning honest with others, but also honest with oneself before God, not to any put-ons, not any airs. It's a spirit that's opposite of that of arrogance and vanity and self-exaltation and self-centeredness. These are the conditions, or that is the condition that Christ requires of anyone who would follow Him. Because obviously if you're not teachable, you're not going to hear the Word of God. If you're not going to hear the Word of God, you're not going to respond to it. You're not going to come to repentance. You're certainly not going to exercise faith. So one must begin at that point with the Beatitudes. Today I'd like to look at some of the other things that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, some helpful bits of information I might give you, a couple of things I might say before I begin this, and that is that, first of all, let's understand what he means by the expression Kingdom of Heaven. It's also translated Kingdom of God in the parallel accounts. Kingdom of Heaven or Kingdom of God is not just the future kingdom. We call it the eschatological kingdom or the final kingdom, the millennium, the new heaven and new earth, and so on. More than that, it is also the present kingdom. It's, you know, we're now in the kingdom now, in the sense that we're disciples of Christ now. The kingdom hasn't come, obviously, the final kingdom, but we're citizens of that kingdom, and certainly we should be living the lives according to the standards, our lives according to the standards of the kingdom in the here and the now. So when Jesus speaks of the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, he's not just talking about the future kingdom, but he's also including this present kingdom. Phase of the kingdom of God. It's helpful to know that as you look at the Sermon on the Mount, because he keeps saying, "Blessed are those who this person or that person with these qualities, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," and so on. So it's important to understand that. Also important to understand that in the backdrop of this entire message, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, is the teachings and the attitudes of the scribes and the Pharisees. In other words, what Jesus says here is not just something that has no foundation, no backdrop, no preconceived ideas that are floating around out there. He's actually responding to some ideas that are within that world at that were within that world at that time. And of course, some of the same ideas are in today's world. So keep in mind that in the backdrop of Jesus' teaching throughout Matthew 5, 6, and 7, are those teachings, those corruptions, those attitudes of the scribes and Pharisees, and I'm sure those of the Sadducees, and he also even mentions the tax collectors here, and perhaps other groups. So that's in the backdrop. In other words, he's corrective in many ways in this Sermon on the Mount. He's correcting misconceptions, misunderstandings, corruptions of what God has revealed in the law and the prophets. I'd like to show you about what I mean by that. In, for example, in Matthew chapter 5, look at Matthew chapter 5, and let's begin in verse 31. He says, "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." I'm not going to get into divorce and remarriage today. That statement taken alone and not in context of many other statements and not in context of the kind of attitudes the scribes and Pharisees had, could be, lead to some very hurtful practices, as it has done. But what I want to get at here, what I want to point out here, is that he says, "It has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." And sure enough, when you go back to the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, you find that law there, that the person who would divorce his wife must write her a bill of divorcement. You see, the problem is that the scribes and the Pharisees put the emphasis on the writing of the bill of divorce. They did not emphasize the permanency of marriage. They did not emphasize the fact that marriage is a God-ordained institution. Rather, they emphasize the fact that if one would divorce his wife, he must write her a bill of divorcement. You see the problem there. He's pointing out you've got the wrong emphasis. And he goes on to show, to mention here what he says here, upholds the permanency of marriage. Again, I'm not going to get into exactly what he meant and what the limitations on what he meant are. If you put this in its historical context as well as compare it with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, you realize that he's not condemning everyone who has been through a divorce and then is remarried. That's another subject for another time, much too complex to deal with today. But the point I want to bring out here is, and I think it's very clear, is the Pharisees place the emphasis on writing the certificate of divorcement. You see, I have obeyed God's law. If I have written that decree of divorce, then I have obeyed God's law. Forget about the fact that I'm throwing this marriage out the window because I don't like this woman anymore. She's got wrinkles now, or whatever the problem may be. You see, that was the problem with the scribes and the Pharisees. For any old reason at all, there were others who said, no, not for any reason, but for these reasons and so on. But still, many among the scribes and Pharisees would have a divorce or allow a divorce for any old reason, as long as you write that certificate of divorce. That's one example. Another example is in verse 33. Look at verse 33, verses 33 through 37. He says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.'" Now, doesn't sound like a bad principle there, does it? "But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black." Well, you can, but that's not what he meant. "But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one." Understand this in its context. Again, it does not mean that there's an oath is wrong under all circumstances. There's nothing wrong with taking an oath, to be honest, if you're in a court of law. Nothing wrong with that. Or when you go to register to vote, you know, you take an oath. They also will allow you to affirm, of course. But it's the same thing. Affirming or taking an oath. Either way, that's not what he's talking about here. You see, what is in the backdrop is the Pharisaic practice of oaths. Go to Matthew chapter 3. Hold your place here in Matthew 5, but go to Matthew chapter 23, and we'll see something else he says in this regard. Matthew 23. And in verse 16, he says, "Woe to you," he's talking to the Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees, says, "Woe to you blind guides. You say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold?" Verse 18, "And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing." That's what they say. "And whoever swears by the gift that is on the offer, on it, he is obliged to perform it." And then Jesus responds, "Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it." So what he's saying here is that every oath you take, doesn't matter in what name or what name you attach to it, Every oath you take, it ultimately goes back to God. You're responsible before God for fulfilling your promise in that oath. That's what he's saying here. But understand, the Pharisees had worked out a system of oaths where if you swore by, say, Jerusalem, then that was a little different from swearing by the temple, or the gold in the temple, or the altar in the temple. Each name you attach, each term, place, or person you attached to your oath indicated the bindingness of that oath. In other words, it was a system where people could get out of their oaths. See, I didn't swear by the gold in the temple, it was just the temple itself. Yeah, there was that kind of system. The Pharisees had worked this out. So back in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus says, don't swear at all, what does he mean? He's saying this in a context where if anybody swears by anything because of the corruption of the Pharisees, he's automatically suspect. In today's terms, that does not mean, again, does not mean you can't take an oath in a court of law. That's not what he's talking about. Putting these things in their context is very important. If you lived in that society and you said, well, I swear by such and such, then, you know, if you're making a deal with me, entering some kind of agreement with me, and you start swearing, I'm going to start thinking, wait a minute. So Jesus says, let your yes be yes. In other words, be true to whatever you say. There are oath laws in the Old Testament. There's nothing wrong with those. Those are good laws. But the Pharisees had trampled all over them. They'd turned them into something that they were not intended to be. And Jesus is saying, you fulfill in your yes and in your no what those oath laws call for. It's as simple as that. Again, you see how he's actually, throughout this, he's taking issue with common ideas that were floating around in his society in that day. Drop down to verse 43. Verse 43, he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, can you show me where that is in the Old Testament? As you read through this, for example, earlier he says, you have heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder. And he said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. And so on. He's quoting Old Testament laws. Now, here he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Where does it say that? It does not say that. It does not say, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. It only says half of it, love your neighbor. But it doesn't say hate your enemy. It doesn't say to hate your enemy. No, not at all. This is the way it was understood, apparently by the Pharisees. Somebody there in that society was teaching that. You have heard that it was said. It doesn't say the Old Testament either. Doesn't say by them of old. It says you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Somebody was teaching to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now it's important for us to understand, and Jesus said that's not so. Let's go ahead and read what he says here. He says, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? You know, evil people love their own sons. Saddam Hussein, I think, loved his own sons. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So he's saying you do love your neighbor, but you don't hate your enemy. You don't hate your enemy. Now, is he overturning some kind of Old Testament principle here? The answer is absolutely not. Not at all. In fact, I think a lot of people get this wrong. I know they do, in fact. But throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is expounding the kingdom standards, but again, he is not correcting or overthrowing or even radically revising those basic standards of living as set forth in the Old Testament, in the Law and the Prophets. He's just simply not doing that. What he's doing is stripping away the erroneous interpretations and the corruptions of the religious leaders of his day, and perhaps others. Scribes, the Pharisees, perhaps the Sadducees, the Zealots, maybe even the Essenes. Who knows who all is included there? Definitely the scribes and Pharisees are included. They were kind of predominant at that period of time. In Matthew chapter 5, well, first of all, before we go there, I want to look back at Leviticus chapter 19 and show that the statement I just made is true. Look at Leviticus 19, and we'll read a few verses from there. Leviticus chapter 19. And start in verse 11, he says, "You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. But you shall not," verse 12, "and you shall not swear by my name falsely." Yeah, you can swear, but don't do it falsely. "Nor shall you profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. You shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning." This means simply, you know, in a context of a day when the wage was paid each day, then you don't wait and pay it later. You do it when the guy earns it. If you make the agreement, this is the agreement, this is when you get your pay, then you get it at that time. Don't hold it back, in other words. You do him right. "You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind." You don't, as we used to say, make sport of such people. You know, you can mock a deaf person and curse him and say things behind his back. He doesn't know what you're saying. And everybody else is laughing and, you know, you're carrying on. Or you put a stumbling block in front of a blind person and, you know, make fun of him. Everybody kind of laughs or whatever. As they said in the South, make sport of him. But he said, you don't do that. "But shall fear the Lord, shall fear your God, I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty." You know, it's absolutely wrong to put in the judicial system a judge who is partial to the poor. Or, of course, one who caters to the wealthy. Either way, it's just wrong. A person's financial or social standing should have absolutely nothing to do with the facts in a given case. He's saying, don't be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. "In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor." You look at what is right. This pertains especially to the judges in Israel, but certainly it pertains to individuals as well. You look at what is right. You don't look at the fact that he's wealthy or the fact that he's poor. So, well, you know, he hasn't had very many breaks in life. We'll let him get by with this crime. No, that's wrong. "You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord." Now, listen to this. You know, it's been said, some people have this idea that, whether they say it or not, there seems to be an idea, and I think I've heard it stated before, that the Old Testament law is all about doing things in an outward sense. It's external, whereas in the New Testament, Christ is emphasizing the internal. But look at this next verse here. Tell me what this means to you. "You shall not hate your brother in your heart." That's what the old Levitical law says. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. That's internal, isn't it? You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. In other words, if there's something wrong with your neighbor, something that he needs corrected, then that's fine to rebuke him to help him change it. But you do not bear sin because of him. "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people." That's another point here. Back in Matthew 5, we'll keep your place here, but back in Matthew 5, remember, he says, he mentions the law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Many people think that he was overturning that law. So you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you. And then it sounds like he's saying that you go ahead and take it on the chin, as it were. But what he's saying is, you don't use that law for personal vengeance. That law is a good law. It ought to be the law of the land. an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, because what it means is that the punishment should fit the crime. That's precisely what it means. It is a law given to the judges of Israel. But when the people take that law and say, okay, it says eye for eye and tooth for tooth, and you use that as an excuse for personal vengeance, then you are misusing the law. And that's what Jesus was driving at in Matthew 5. Here you see the law itself condemns personal vengeance. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. There's that great law that Jesus referred to as one of the two of the great commandments of the law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, what about, it keeps mentioning the children of your people, what about the foreigners who passed through Israel? And there were foreigners, people from other lands, who did dwell among the Israelites from time to time. What about them? Well, look on over to verse 33. And if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. What is he saying here? Essentially, he's saying, you were strangers in the land of Egypt, and you know how you would have wanted to be treated there. He says, now you remember that when you have the strangers dwelling among you. That almost sounds like do unto others, doesn't it? That you would have them do unto you. Well, that's what it is, exactly what it means. Now, I'll come back to that point later. We'll see what Jesus said about it toward the end of the sermon, because it's a critical point in the Sermon on the Mount, and I'll show you why a little bit later. Now, go back to Exodus 23. Exodus 23. And let's start in verse 1 there. Verse 1 says, you shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. There, that law is again. There is sometimes among some people, there is a proclivity to be partial to the poor just because he is poor. But that's not justice, is it? No, it's not justice. You don't go by one station in life in discerning a case like that. Verse 4, if you meet your enemy's ox, now notice this, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. Isn't that the same principle, Jesus? That's verse 4, Exodus 23, verse 4. Isn't that the same principle that Jesus is driving at over there when he says, love your enemy? Yeah. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, that would be the natural thing to do, wouldn't it? It says, you shall surely help him with it. Yeah, we would tend to want to say, well, that's the guy who hates me. Now he's in a mess here. Look at his donkey. You walk off. No, here's this Old Testament law saying that no, you help him. You help him anyway. You shall not pervert the judgment of the poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, or I will not justify the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. Also, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. There's that principle again. There it is again. The way Jesus said it says, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. And then he says, for this is the law and the prophets. And we'll come to that back to that point toward the end of the sermon. And this is the principle right here. You see it in the law itself. And you also, as we shall see later, you see it in the prophets. You see it in the Old Testament revelation, in other words. Now, go back to Matthew chapter 5. And let's go to this very famous text that we're all familiar with. It begins in verse 17. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Well, you see how he certainly did not come and teach anything against the law and the prophets. The things he teaches in the Sermon on the Mount are in accord with what you see back in the Old Testament. Again, he's not, some people say he's elevating the law to some new height. Really, he's not. In a way, I guess you could say that. Or they say he's magnifying the law. Well, in the sense that he's bringing out its original intent. That's what he's doing. He's bringing out its original intent over against the false ways the Pharisees and others interpreted the law. So he's restoring original intent here. But he says, let's read this again. "Do not think that I have come to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Now, why would Jesus say this? Why would he say such a thing as that? Who would think that he was destroying the law or the prophets? Why even mention destroying or abolishing or somehow distorting the law or the prophets? First of all, what is the law and the prophets? From the point of view of a Jew living in that time, what do you, if you speak about the law and the prophets, what are you talking about? You're talking about what we call the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures. That's the law and the prophets. That's God's revelation up to that point. So when he says, "Don't think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets," to distort, destroy, abolish, obliterate, twist, whatever word you want to attach to it, meaning essentially destroy or hide the meaning of or distort the meaning of. "Don't think I came to destroy that." He's talking about the Old Testament Scripture. He said, "Till all is fulfilled, not one jot or tittle, not one letter in the law would perish." In other words, it would still have application. It would still be available there for revelation. It reveals God's will. That's what he's saying. Now, again, though, why would he say that? Was there someone there in that time who was distorting the law? You bet it. You bet you. There was. The scribes and the Pharisees. Now, they wouldn't tell you that they were distorting or destroying the law, but the effects of their teaching was just that. They were distorting, corrupting, destroying, if you will, the law. So Jesus, contrasting himself with them, says, "Don't think that I have come to destroy the law like them. Don't think I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I've not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now then, the second thing I want to ask you is, what does he mean by that? By fulfill. What does that mean exactly? There's two things I want you to keep in mind. First of all, in relation to what I was saying about the scribes and the Pharisees, they're the ones who corrupted the law. They're the ones who had corrupted the oath laws that Jesus advised against taking, because of which Jesus advised against taking oaths at all. They're the ones who had corrupted the divine purpose and intent of marriage by emphasizing the certificate of divorce and ignoring everything else. They're the ones who had turned the just eye for an eye law into an excuse for personal vengeance. I suppose it was them. It could have been the Zealots or some other Jewish group at that period of time. And also in Matthew chapter 15, hold your point before we read the rest of Matthew 5 and verses 19 and 20, but look at Matthew 15. Hold your place there. Matthew 15. And you'll see this exemplified very well in one of the traditions of the Pharisees, a couple of the traditions that are mentioned here. Verse 1 says, "Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.'" Now, we have available to us today the tradition of the elders. It's preserved in the Mishnah. It was recorded in the 2nd century, when the rabbinic Jews of that period codified the tradition of the elders. And you can find this very law stated in there, and also find exactly how you were to keep that law. It has to do with the detail. It gives you the details on how you're to wash you know, up to the elbows, how you're to scrub, and so on. And so that law is there. So that's what they're questioning him. Why are your disciples eating without washing their hands? He answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition. And what tradition is he going to refer to here? Let's see. It says, for God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. That's what God says. Now, he contrasts what God says in his law with what they were doing. But you say, whoever says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift of God. You see, this was the Corban tradition, another one of those traditions. If you could take a certain amount of money, and probably you have one of the Pharisees giving you some direction on how to do it, you set aside some money that this is going to be for the temple, and then your parents, though, are in need, and you are releasing yourself from an obligation to help your parents. Otherwise, you could have used that money to help your parents who need help, for poor and destitute, but now then you have, since you have dedicated this money, said, I'm sorry, can't do it. I'm using this for the service of God. See, that was the problem there. He says, but you say, whoever says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me, it is a gift of God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, and he goes on to quote a prophecy from Isaiah. So the point here is that it was the scribes and the Pharisees who were, in effect, destroying the law and the prophets, destroying them by corrupting their meaning. Jesus, on the other hand, is saying, I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now then, let's go back to Matthew 5 and read the next two verses. He says, then, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of God. Now, who was doing that? The Pharisees were breaking not only the least, but some very important commandments. And they were teaching men so, weren't they? Yes, they were. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So you see it right here in the context. He is talking about the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, what I want to ask some questions about this. And if you don't get anything else out of what I've said, try to follow this. There are two points I want you to understand in understanding what Christ is saying in this whole text here when he says, don't think I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Number one, we should be aware of Matthew's fulfillment theme. We don't need to hopscotch all over the scriptures and string together some proof texts. You can look at the immediate context itself. We've gone through this before, but if you go back to Matthew 1 and read through, you see over and over again, Matthew quotes the text of Scripture, a certain text in Scripture, and he says, that it might be fulfilled. A major theme in Matthew is Christ fulfilling the law and the prophets. He fulfills the Isaiah prophet of the virgin-born child. He fulfills many other scriptures. He says, that it might be fulfilled. So when Jesus here says, using the same word, that he did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, he did not come to destroy the revelation of Scripture that we call the Old Testament, but to fulfill, he came to fulfill, then you should have the fulfillment theme in mind. In fact, he did fulfill the Scriptures. He is the Messiah prophesied in Scripture. He is the one prophesied in the law and in the prophets. He is that Passover sacrifice. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. He is the prophet like Moses. He is the Davidic king. He is all of these things. So he fulfills the Scripture in that regard. Now, point number two, I want you to keep in mind in understanding what he's saying here. Point number two. is, let's just read it for ourselves. Go over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7. And we'll read our way down to it, starting in verse 7. He says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him?" Now, oftentimes we run off down the wrong trail when we look at this scripture. Thinking, well, what all can we get from God? I'm going to ask him for my debts to be paid off. I want him to do that for me. I'm going to ask for this and that. You know, anything you ask. And of course, I can stand up here and ask you about, were you getting the things you're asking for? If you're not, then I can lecture you on faith. You just don't have the faith you ought to have. And you see, both of us would be missing the point here. Both of us would be missing the point. The point, of course, up to this point, we're going to get to his main point here in a moment, but up to this point, his message is that God's gifts are superior to anything you can give. In another text, one of the parallel accounts, he says, "How much more will he give the Holy Spirit to them who ask him?" That's something you can have. You turn to him in repentance. If you meet these conditions that he talks about in this text here, and turn to him, he'll give it to you. That's a lot better gift than anything your human parents could give to you. The point is, he will give those things to you, the good things to you. But listen to the next verse. Let's not stop there. There's a message in here. There's a lesson. He says, "Therefore." Anytime you see the word "therefore," you need to ask, what is it there for? Therefore. See, he's linking verse 12 with what he's just said about God giving good gifts to those who ask him. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. That's point number 2 I want you to get. This is the law and the prophets. What is he saying here? In the context where God is a giver of good things. And if you are the receiver of good things, and you are, then what does that say about your responsibility? It tells you that you're to be a giver of good things. In other words, you're to do to others exactly what you would have them do to you. You would treat them the way you would want them to treat you. You see the connection here. Again, it's that same principle. You see it back in the law. We read it. It's clearly there. But he says law and the prophets. Let's see it in the prophets. Go back to Isaiah. Prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 1. See the same principle pop up again. Isaiah 1. And let's start reading in about verse 10. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." He's talking about his people Israel, of course. He calls them Sodom and Gomorrah, not necessarily because of their sins were the same as those of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were as despicable, but probably not the same. He calls them Sodom and Gomorrah because that's a way of saying, you know what happened to them. You know what you have to look forward to as long as you continue in your ways. "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of your burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me, the new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates." And some have said, well, you know, they'd already moved the appointed feasts to different times. No, they hadn't. Not here. I mean, they could have. I suppose they could have. But that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about... God is not... The words of condemnation here are not because of moving the feast to new times or adopting pagan feasts. That's not what it is. You'll see what it is in a moment. He says, they're a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. That's the problem. You see, here they were coming with their sacrifices, offering them to God, spreading out their hands, making many prayers on the new moons and the appointed feasts and so on. They were doing all these things. In other words, they were going through these motions. They were very religious, or appeared to be. And God says, I don't have any use for what you're doing, your appointed feasts and your new moons and your Sabbaths and all the other things and your prayers and supplications and sacrifices. I don't want any more of them. Why? Because you're trying to have it both ways. You know, it'd be like us coming to church. We come to church and we partake of the bread and the wine in the proper season, and we do all these other things, and yet we're living a lifestyle that does not accord with that. That's what he's talking about here. Now, what was it that they were doing? Well, many things, of course, many things, idolatry and many other things. But he names some things here in particular. He says, right there, he says, your hands are full of blood. He says, wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Justice means right relationships between people. Rebuke the oppressor, or that is to say, correct oppression. Oppression of what? The oppressible. Correct oppression. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Why? Because, you see, these were the people who were the have-nots of society. These were the people who needed help. They're the people who had to have people to support them, to help them along the way. You know, their family members, other people in the community there. And yet, they were being neglected. So what is he saying here in this message? You are the receiver of good things. Look at you. You're the recipients of the covenant. You're the chosen people. You receive the law. You receive the blessings. Now there you are, not sharing your blessings. So you see the same principle again, don't you? You're not doing to your neighbors, to your own kin in this case. You're not sharing with them the good things that you have, though you are the recipient of good things. Goes back to that same law, or that same thing Jesus says, what we call it, the golden rule, when he said, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, I ask you, who is the greatest giver of all in the human realm? Who is the greatest giver of all? Well, Christ himself is. He gave himself for our benefit. What does that say to us as far as our relationships with other people? What does it say to us? And how do we then apply the law and the prophets? You see it right here. You become a sharer, a giver of good things to other people. You know, anyone who receives grace but is not gracious, he's got a problem. Anyone who receives forgiveness but is not forgiving, he has a problem. And this is, as Jesus says, this is the law and the prophets. It means it is central to the law and the prophets. It's central to that way of life expressed in the law and the prophets. And of course, Jesus, who fulfills the law and the prophets, exemplifies this life. He is the ultimate giver. Since we're the receivers, then let's adjust our lives accordingly. Well, the Sermon on the Mount is chock full of instructions and inspiration like that, and guidance for the citizens of the kingdom. So let's read it, let's study it, let's live it.